Good morning. Okay, there we go. Let me get all prepped here. All right. This morning, what we're going to do is a continuation of our study of the book of Daniel. We are going to be looking at chapter 10 of Daniel, and I appreciate greatly that Josh decided to let me have 10 because there's not a lot of prophetic stuff in 10 to try to figure out. So Josh gets to have fun with most of that prophetic type thing. However, there is at least one thing that I will discuss at the beginning in Daniel chapter 10 that is in fact prophetic, and let's just go ahead and cover that before we move forward with the other stuff. And so what we read in Daniel chapter 10 is a statement by Gabriel, where he says that after I leave, or depending on version or translation, and when I have gone forth, indeed the prince of Greece will come. That particular statement is a prophetic statement, and what he is referring to, for some of you, you probably already know this, what he is referring to is the coming of the Greek Empire. While Daniel was preaching or teaching here in Daniel chapter 10, the Persians were the big boys on the block. And so he is saying that, hey, the Greek, the prince of Greece or the prince of the kingdom of Greece will come. So he's alluding to what would eventually become Alexander the Great, who would destroy and overthrow the Persian Empire. And Josh will spend more time talking about that in chapter 11, where it goes into far more detail. I do appreciate, Amanda, wherever you are, my glasses do not allow me to see at range, so you're somewhere in this area, I think. However, I do appreciate Psalm 82, because I do have that on my list for this morning. Whether we get to it or not, I do not know, but that is a gold mine of information. Daniel chapter 10 is one of my personal favorite passages of Scripture, because we are introduced to some very interesting characters. In Daniel chapter 10, we have two princes, we have a chief prince, we have a Gabriel, and we have a Daniel. For my purposes, I'm fascinated by the two princes and the chief prince. And that is the direction I'm probably going to primarily go this morning as we talk about Daniel chapter 10. That being said, Stoney, if I remember correctly, at some point in the past, you coached football, correct? And if I remember, it's been a while since I wore a uniform myself, but one of the things that you would have the coaches do and the kids do in preparation for a game is to watch what? You would watch film of the other team, the opponent. And why would you watch film of the opponent? To know what they're going to do. You cannot fight a battle without knowing what the bad guys are going to do and how they operate and how they're structured. Daniel chapter 10 is a snapshot of what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 6. And we're all familiar with Ephesians chapter 6, where Paul in verse 12 says, "We do not wrestle against flesh and blood." We eliminate the human component in that statement. We're not talking about princes and kings and governors and whatever else. The human element is removed from that statement. Paul says, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. None of those are human-based components. Those are all spiritual components describing hierarchy, structure, layout, organization of a kingdom that we cannot see with our naked eye. But in Daniel chapter 10, we have a snapshot of what's going on. Now, I do need to make a couple points to this also. I've already used the name Gabriel. Gabriel is not named by name in Daniel chapter 10. He is named by name in chapter 8 and chapter 9, which Josh has discussed. There are similarities in those chapters with this entity who Daniel is speaking with in chapter 10, which leads us to believe it's the same guy. We're talking about Gabriel. You might run into a commentator that will propose the idea that this is a pre-incarnate form of Christ because it's also similar to Revelation. I reject that thought process based upon what he says here in chapter 10 itself, in verse 13 of chapter 10, where this being, Gabriel, is speaking to Daniel and says, "But the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me for 21 days. I do not believe that the prince of the kingdom of Persia is going to withstand the Son of God for 21 days. Bottom line, I don't care how big and bad he may or may not be. I don't believe that's going to happen. So I am solid. I think everybody would agree that we're talking about Gabriel, who again has returned to Daniel to help Daniel understand things that are going on and to share some prophecy insight and some insights with him. As I said, I love this particular chapter because I believe what we see happening here involves not a human component, but it involves borders, nations, and people groups. In particular, Persia, Greece, and Israel. Because there's also a chief prince, Michael, who is mentioned here as well. So how do we get to this part of the story? How do we get to this spiritual aspect of things? How do we get there? In order to understand the moving components of what's going on here in Daniel chapter 10, we have to go back. We have to go back to the book of Genesis and see how we got, and other places, but Genesis primarily. We have to understand how we got here and why we have this organization set up the way it is. And when we go back to the book of Genesis, we're going to go back to, we're going to go way back to Genesis chapter 9. This, of course, is after the events of the flood. We all know the flood story. Wickedness, other activity is going on in the world. God looks upon the world. He sees what's going on. He's grieved by it. He says, you know what? I'm not doing this no more. I'm going to destroy it. I'm going to destroy it, and I'm going to reboot it and start it over. So he sends a flood. He destroys everything by way of a flood. Except for Noah and his sons and their respective wives, flood, waters recede, boat comes to a rest on the mountains of Ararat. They disembark from the boat. They offer up sacrifices. It pleases God. He sets up a covenant with Noah and his descendants. And he gives them the same command. He gives them the same command that he gave to Adam in the beginning. What he says there is, be fruitful. This is the command. God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The same mandate he gave to Adam. He gives now again a new reinstituted covenant with a rainbow. A reinstituted covenant, be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth. Now, that seems like a very simple task to accomplish, even for humanity. But what we find out later is no more than three generations after Noah, mankind has figured out how to mess it up. We're good at that, Mr. Joe. If you want, yeah, I can go on about that too. In Genesis chapter 10, as this story is unfolding about the repopulation of the earth after the flood, we are introduced to a character by the name of Nimrod. And what we learn about him in Genesis chapter 10, verses 8 through 12, is this. Cush begot Nimrod. He began to be a mighty one on the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore, it is said, like Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. And the beginning of his kingdom was Babel, Erech, Akkad, Calneh, in the land of Shinar. From that land he went to Assyria and built Nineveh, Rehoboth-ir, Calah, and Rezin between Nineveh and Calah. That is the principal city. Now, I'm not going to go down the road of the cities he built and the role they would play in the history of Israel, because that, I think, is a loaded conversation in of itself. But what I want to establish is the fact that three generations removed from this mandate, this covenant with Noah, we see the person of Nimrod has decided that it's a good idea to halt the expansion of humanity and to establish for himself a kingdom. We also read... lost my spot. Okay. We'll move on. He's decided that it's a good idea to establish for himself a kingdom. As we continue the story of the Tower of the Babel incident, we need to understand that the tower itself, we like to, oh man's full of pride and they make this a really big tower. No. What was the reason behind building the tower? The scripture tells us that, hey, the idea was this. Let's build us a big tower so that we won't be scattered upon the earth. Let's build a rally point for humanity so that all that humanity can flow into the city of Babel and we can dwell together. It was a direct violation of the mandate, the covenant that was established with Noah by God after the flood. It wasn't just pride, it was an act of defiance against God. And of course we know how that story plays out, because God says, we're not doing that. I gave you a job to do to replenish the earth after the destruction of the flood. You obviously, this is me speaking as God, obviously, this is a paraphrase, all right? Obviously, you can't do it yourself, so I'm going to do it for you. God says, hey, let us go down and confuse the languages. Let us go down and scatter them upon the earth. And in chapter 10 of Genesis, verse 25, there's a little nice little statement here I find intriguing. We read, to Eber were born two sons. The name of one was Peleg, for in his days the earth was divided, and his brother's name was Joktan, which we don't care about him. We're focusing on Peleg, because if you're going to replenish the earth, is it easier to do that if you have one big landmass, or do you want to spread them out by thousands of miles of water? Well, if you got them all put together, it's nice and concise. You can spread out a lot quicker, a lot more easier. More easily that way. So he confused the languages. He divided them up in different areas, establishing different people groups, which we'll see in earlier in chapter 10. We read that. And then, it is my personal conviction, is that's when he divided the land up. He separated the continents with waters and spread them all out and put thousands of miles between. So that they couldn't get back together and start doing the tomfoolery that they did the first time around with the Tower of Babel. We read in chapter 10 of Genesis... In 32, these were the families of the sons of Noah according to their generations in their nations, and from these nations were divided on the earth after the flood. And we know from chapter 10 that there's at least 70 nations that are listed there by name. If you want to pull out Abraham and his descendants, you get 71. Because after he separated everything and confused the languages and divided up the land, we of course know that God said, okay, I'm going to pick one guy to build my nation. And of course, he chose Abraham. And we know the lineage from Abraham to Isaac to Jacob on down the line. These are the events that are unfolded after the flood. What's more curious when we begin looking at this it's in there somewhere. I don't know. I put it in there. I think I mixed up my notes when I pulled them off the printer. They're all. I need to put numbers on them next time. Page numbers. Oh, maybe I did. Okay. So what we find later is this. Once he divided everybody up according to their nations and according to their people groups and according to the language and separated and divided them up, he said that he would, that is God, he said, I'm going to divide them up according to the Deuteronomy 32:8 is where I'm at. I'm going to divide them up according to the number of the sons of Israel. Some translations will tell you the sons of God. Israel, we know, is a technical term that will later be applied to Jacob to signify a particular group of people. Israel in Hebrew means wrestles with God or God wrestles. However, when we look at that particular account, we have 70 nations according to their tribe, their language, that's laid out in Genesis chapter 10. There is no Jacob at this point. He hasn't picked out Abraham at this point. The definition of Israel is God wrestles or God strives. Well, God strove with man a lot. If you look at the last chapter of the book of Genesis, you find that the total number of people that went down with Jacob to Egypt was 66. You go to Exodus chapter 1, it's going to tell you that there were 70 if you add Joseph and his wife and his two sons into that equation, you get to 70. You have to include grandchildren to get to the 70 number total that's listed in 32:8. Deuteronomy 32:9. We'll do this the other way. Deuteronomy 32:9 tells us something else about this particular story. If you want to get there, go there. It's Deuteronomy 32:9. It says this. For the Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is the place of his inheritance. What is a portion? If I take a pizza and I slice it up into 8 slices, I take one, I have now taken a portion of said pizza. Correct? So if Jacob is the portion of the people, then where's the other people at? Still in the pizza. They're still in the pizza box. Thank you, Josh. The point is, he has divided them up, and he is according to the number of the sons of God. He is appointed to the what would now be the Gentile nations, princes, who are supposed to be watching over those groups of people, and by princes we're talking about beings that were created by God, to watch over them and monitor them. That's what's going on. He picked one person to build a nation that would conquer all nations. His portion, Jacob, Israel. That's when he changes the name because he wrestled with God and he made it a technical term at that point, in my personal opinion. That's where we have these spiritual entities, these beings, princes. Which takes us to Psalm 82, which is what Amanda read early. Psalm 82, one of my, again, it's a fun passage of scripture to read. Because I want you to pay attention to what he's saying in Psalm 82, verses 1-8. It would help if I was in 82. There we go. God stands in the congregation of the mighty. He judges among the gods. So we're not talking about human beings here. We're talking about other entities that God is standing in front of, that he is dealing with on this occasion. How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? Defend the poor and fatherless. Do justice to the afflicted and needy. Deliver the poor and needy. Free them from the hand of the wicked. They do not know, nor do they understand. They walk about in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are unstable. I said, this is God speaking, I said, you are gods, and all of you are children of the Most High. But you shall die like men and fall like one of the princes. You shall die like men means what? Who is he talking to? He's talking to something that's not man. When we think about the Old Testament, or we don't even have to stick in it, if we think about the pantheon of gods, I don't care what civilization we're discussing, what we're dealing with here are these beings that God has appointed in Genesis to have oversight of these other groups of people. God was frustrated because he just destroyed everything. Three generations later, they're rebelling again. So he's appointing these beings saying, hey, you're in charge of this group. You're in charge of this group. You're in charge of this group. I'm going to be in charge of this guy, and I will make my own nation from him, because these others, they're difficult to deal with. They're already corrupted at this point. You deal with them. But if we understand Psalm 82, God expected them to do what's right, to lead these people, to help guide them to do the right things. And they failed at the task that God gave them. And in some cases, they elevated themselves to the status of gods in the sight of men. Which is why we have idolatry in the Old Testament. There's a handful of places, and one of the funniest ones, I think, is when the Israel is being rebuked by the prophet, and he says, how smart is it, this is a paraphrase also, by the way, how smart is it to go chop a tree down, stack up wood to burn on your fire, and then take a section of it and carve it into an image of an idol, and then put it in your house and pray to it and burn incense to it? That's dumb. Or stones, whatever you... But we have to understand that they anticipated there would be a response. When we read the story of Elijah and Mount Carmel and the 450 prophets of Baal, it's a funny story, because these 450 prophets are up on the mountainside and they're dancing and singing and shouting and whatever else they're doing, trying to solicit a response from Baal, who can't respond because he has been bound and not allowed to respond. Do these 450 prophets honestly think that he's not going to respond? Are they that unintelligent that they're like, oh yeah, we know this ain't real, that this was a good idea? No. These entities had established themselves, some of them, not all of them. We can talk about Michael later. Some of these entities had placed themselves as in the position of God amongst these people groups, which is why we have idol worship. And when we look at scripture, like say back, go way back to Exodus. When we're talking about the magicians of Pharaoh and how God had given Moses and Aaron the ability to perform these miraculous wonders in the sight of Pharaoh to convince him to let the people go. But we find that the first four things that he did, the magicians could do the same things. Because of the being that was in charge of that particular area had the power and the authority to do those things. Until you got to a point where God said, yeah, well, we're shutting that down. You're not doing that no more. Or they exceeded their abilities. And God, who is sovereign, can do, well, he can do whatever he wants. However he wants to do it. Those are the entities we're discussing in Ephesians 6. The principalities and the powers, the dominions, the spiritual wickedness in high places. And Daniel chapter 10 is a beautiful snapshot of what's going on that spiritual plane that we can't see. Phenomenal to me. Of course, this is kind of my wheelhouse of things. I like studying and researching, so it's fun for me to talk about it. And also, caveat, we're talking about beings that are created that we would commonly refer to as angels, although somewhat mistakenly. We can talk about the definition of angel later, but that's a job description in and of itself. They're not all angels. Not all of them are messengers. Different trail. Rabbit trail. The point here that I want to make is that in Daniel chapter 10, we have this snapshot of this spiritual saga being played out. You have Daniel, who is favored by God, who has been communicating with God consistently. He needs answers. He wants to know what's going to happen. He's making petition to God. He's praying to God. God is sending him messengers. In this case, Gabriel, who I believe is the chief messenger of God. He's like the postmaster general, if we want to equate it that way, although more competent than the postmaster general's office that we have. But he's like the postman. He has, in my opinion, I can't prove this, I believe he has other beings whom he's in charge of that send messages. But when there's a really important message that God wants sent, he says, Gabriel, I want you to hand deliver this one. As we see with Mary and the birth of Christ. It was Gabriel that showed up in person. Okay? So you have Daniel who wants to know, and he's inquiring of God. God is responding to Daniel. But these princes, in particular the prince of the kingdom of Persia, this spiritual being who has authority over that area where Daniel is currently located, which was on the banks of the Tigris River in the land of Persia, that prince was stronger than Gabriel. And he was able to withstand Gabriel for 21 days. And it required a chief prince, Michael, one of the chief princes, which means there's others, had to come and to basically rescue him. And he had to restrain the prince of Persia so that Gabriel could continue to Daniel to deliver the message that God was sending to Daniel. And he also makes an interesting statement there in chapter 10, does Gabriel, that, hey, when I leave, I'm going to have to go back and deal with the prince of Persia again on my way out. And just FYI, the prince of Greece is coming later on. So when we talk about people's groups, we talk about nations and the movements thereof, we understand there's other beings out there that have roles that they play. And I have a really interesting, assuming I can find it, Josh, I don't know what I did really on this. There's a really interesting story in 1 Kings chapter 22 that I want us to stop and look at just for a second before we wrap up. So 1 Kings chapter 22, God has made the decision that Ahab's time is up. And he's having a conversation with some entities and says, God says, who will persuade Ahab to go up that he may fall at Ramoth Gilead? So one spoke in this manner, and another spoke in that manner. Then a spirit came forward, and stood before the Lord and said, I will persuade him. The Lord said to him, in what way? So he said, I will go out and be a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. And the Lord said, you shall persuade him and also prevail. Go out and do so. This is a conversation that's going on between God and his created beings that aren't human beings. What we see here is there's a relationship. God created these things to be involved with him in his kingdom and carrying out his kingdom and the function and the flow of it. He's having a conversation here about Ahab. He says, now, how are we going to make this guy go up and fight this battle so I can kill him off finally? And so you've got multiple beings say, hey, I've got an idea. Oh, no, right here. I'll do it this way. And then this one says, no, let me do it like this. And God's like, you know what? That's a great idea. Great plan. Run with that. And I'm not trying to make light of this. Please don't take it that way. But if you look at the conversations that are going on, they're kind of humorous to me anyway. He's involving his created beings in the story of creation. I mean, you understand? I mean, it's Michael Heiser. If you don't know Michael Heiser, I would recommend go read some of his stuff. He refers to it as the divine counsel. If we go back and look at Job 1 and 2, we see a similar thing that we do in 1 Kings. Because what happens in Job 1 and 2? God's having a staff meeting, for a lack of better terms. He says, hey, everybody come up. We got to have a meeting and talk about some stuff. And one of the people that came in amongst them, he was required to be there, and that was Satan, who was involved in this process too. So what we see when we talk about Ephesians 6, for instance, there's a lot of moving parts that we just don't see. And sometimes we don't realize it's there, but it's there. And we're just talking about, in Daniel 10, princes. We can go dominions. That's a whole different level of government. There's rank, structure, organization to the spiritual kingdom. And we're occupying a lower rung of this thing as human beings. Remember, in Hebrews, when Jesus took upon himself human flesh, it says that he was made a little lower than the angels. When he took upon human flesh. Ladder, rung, we're down here. There's a lot of stuff out there moving around. And if I didn't say that, I'll say it this time. I may have said it a minute ago. But we're not even talking about demons and evil and unclean spirits at this point. We're talking about what we would commonly refer to right now as angels. The cherubim and the seraphim. Those entities. Or who we're really discussing right now. But to wrap this thing up, I want to take this back. And I did get everything in. It was, yeah, it was a little more difficult than I planned on to get there, but we got there. Daniel chapter 10. Because we're occupying this rung that's down here, and we're talking about created beings that exceed us in every way, there ain't nothing we can do about it. Except for what Daniel did. What did Daniel do? He prayed. And he fasted. For 24 days. 3 weeks. 3 weeks. He dedicated himself to fasting and prayer. Daniel said, I am going to make an inquiry of God. And I am going to get a response. I don't care how long it takes. And so he prayed and fasted. And he prayed and fasted and prayed and fasted. The story tells us that as soon as he hit his knees to pray, God said, yeah, go. But he got bound up by the prince of the kingdom of Persia for 21 days. But what did Daniel do during that 21-day period? He kept praying and kept fasting. He didn't stop. This came up, Larry, I don't see Larry. Is he not here today? This came up in Larry's class a while back. How many times do we pray about something? Do we pray one time and let it ride? Or do we pray about it and pray about it and pray about it and keep moving forward until we get the response we're looking for? Until we get the answer? Is it lack of faith on the part of Daniel that he didn't just pray for one day and then got up and walked off? No. The act of faith was continuing to do the same thing day after day after day after day until he got an answer, because there was a spiritual war playing out that he didn't know about. Daniel probably didn't realize that the prince of the kingdom of Persia could bind up Gabriel for 21 days. I'm not saying he didn't. I don't know what he knew at this point. Pretty sharp guy Daniel was. The point is, when we are praying and we're seeking something, it may be a stressful time in our life. Maybe it's something that we're going through and dealing with. Maybe we need healing. Do we pray for it once and let it go, or do we keep stay on it? Mr. Barry is somewhere over out front watching doors. Was talking about his foot being healed up, and it took months to get it done. But he continued to pray about it, and it got done. We stay with it because we don't understand. Well, we can now understand, but we don't know what's playing out on that spiritual plane that we don't see. The answer might be on its way to us, but there might be some element of spiritual wickedness in a high place who doesn't want us to know what the answer is. That doesn't want us to have faith or to believe that God's going to respond. And so it's going to run interference to see if he can get us to trip up and abandon our faith. So when we talk about Ephesians 6, which is explained very eloquently here in Daniel 10, that's what we do. I can't bow up to one of God's created beings in that heavenly plane. Not going to happen. It would be incredibly unintelligent for me to think I could. Ask Balaam's donkey. He'll tell you. This is a bad idea. I'm going to divert around it because I don't want to deal with it. And Balaam's like, yeah, he's got a flaming sword there, bud. You might not want to mess with that one. We need to understand the spiritual components that we are interacting with and the roles that they play. Now, I can't give you 100% accurate, like how that, I mean, it's been a long time since Genesis chapter 10. I don't even know, like, people groups and I don't know how many of these things there are. I don't know exactly how they're divided up, but what I will tell you, based upon my personal experience in Oklahoma City in 2019 November, we are under the authority of something. The way it was revealed to me, I'll share this with you. I normally don't talk about such things. The way it was revealed to me in prayer in Oklahoma City when I was waiting for hours upon hours to find out my fate, Oklahoma City, Oklahoma is the Babylon of the state of Oklahoma. Washington, D.C. is the Babylon of the United States of America. They have rank and structure and moving components that beings who have certain level of supervisory control over. Some of them are really, really bad. Some of them are not so bad. Some of them have remained faithful. Some of them have not remained faithful. Michael being the best example of the one who did remain faithful, who is considered by the Jewish theologians to be the patron angel of Israel, the protector of Israel, which is also referred to in Daniel, because he says, hey, you know, Michael, your prince, addressing Daniel. We just have to be faithful. We have to understand these things are out there moving around. We have no power of ourselves. Our power is in Christ. Christ after his ascension in the book of Acts, took his position at the right hand of the Father. All things were placed under him, including these princes that we're discussing and chief princes and unclean spirits and whatever else. All under the authority of Jesus Christ. We know from the book of Revelation that after he ascended to back to the Father, that he was considered worthy and he was able to take the scroll from the hand of the Father. Our faith in him, our obedience, is what gets us through and around these powers, these beings. Jesus has sovereign control over all of it. So we remain faithful. We pray. We fast. We seek out God. Oh, I'm sorry. We seek out Christ. And then he'll deal with this stuff, the moving parts. He'll bind up what needs to be bound up. He'll rebuke what needs to be rebuked. He'll send this guy. If this guy can't get there, he'll send somebody else to go deal with, you know, playing chess. Our responsibility is to be faithful, to pray, to seek him, and to fast. I think fasting is one of the key components here, and it's something we probably don't talk about as much as we should. So, at any rate, Lord's table? Okay. This being said, we are going to partake of the Lord's table right now. If the deacons would, if they want to come on up and pass out the elements.